Good morning. Turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I heard you all are studying Elijah in your Wednesday night Thursday night meetings, excuse me. And we're going to look at Elijah this morning. It's probably about the same time frame that you all are studying as well in his life. Thinking about a few times that he's, actually two times specifically, that he said the exact or very similar things, but in both of those situations, they were a little bit different in what his heart was feeling, how he was feeling toward God and toward the situation before him. Although they sounded similar, he was a little bit different in what he was conveying from his heart. We know that the Word of God says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we know that often when we are conveying or communicating to one another, sometimes we can say something, but depends on the tone of words or the words themselves that can convey something a little bit different. And we need to be careful with how we say things, and it shows, though, what is truly in our hearts. And we can learn a little bit from Elijah this morning about our attitude toward the Lord, our attitude toward his work, and our attitude toward our situations or scenarios that we are in presently in our stage of life. So we're going to look at Elijah's first instance here in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. Keep in mind, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament about the Old Testament. I love this verse. Speaking about prayer in the end of James, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We need to remember that these people that we read about in the Old Testament, the New Testament, they are people exactly like us that we can learn from because they are like us in their struggles, in their understanding of God, in their understanding of God's word. And they're working in their situation for working for God. So we're going to look at 1 Kings 18, and we're going to start at verse 15. We're going to jump in here a little bit when Elijah is talking to Obadiah about meeting King Ahab, about how King Ahab's been searching for him, and Elijah is finally going to meet with him by the word of God. 1 Kings 18:15. Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Let's just open up again in a brief word of prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for your word before us that we hold in our hands that we can read and think on and meditate on. And we are thankful that it is truth and is from you alone, you directly. We're thankful that we can learn from these examples of the Old Testament of prophets and people that you use to interact with people that were doing the opposite of your will, that were going astray, that were sinning against you. And we pray that we would learn from it and that we would use it in our lives, that we wouldn't think that we're different or better or this doesn't apply to us, but that we would take it and humbly heed it, and that we would read it daily and meditate on it and to memorize it and to think about what you have said to us, that you are directly speaking to us. We thank you for this day and this time that we could spend in your word, in your name. Amen. So the scenario here is Ahab and Jezebel are king and queen of the nation, and they are living a life of sin and how they are worshiping Baal, worshiping things against God, just really setting up the nation for slow descent into destruction and failure and sin. We read in earlier, I believe in 1 Kings 16, that it talks about how Ahab sinned more than anybody before him, and he provoked God more than any king before him. So it might be hard because we don't live in this time frame or understand the culture to think about this, but King Ahab was truly a wicked king, an evil king. And Jezebel, in 1 Kings as well, in chapter 16, it says that not only did he sin in a certain way, but he went above and beyond and went and found Jezebel of the Sidonians. And that relationship there was an abomination toward God as well. So we have this nation now set up. They're set up in this understanding of we can worship whoever we want. We can have this mindset. We can worship God and Baal next to each other. Not a problem. So this is the context which Elijah is in. Elijah is in a very tough situation. And we read here, as you read verses 20 and on, Elijah is standing before the people and saying, listen, I understand what's going on here, but just pick one or the other. If you think God is God, worship him. If you think it's Baal, worship him. Make a decision. You know, make a ground to stand on. And he says this in verse 21, why do you limp or why do you falter between two opinions? Pick one way or the other. And the people answered him, not a word. The people here didn't even want to choose a side because either they were afraid of Ahab and Jezebel or they didn't think it was a problem. Maybe they had a relativistic viewpoint of what truth is and what they should understand how to worship God, but they didn't choose. They didn't speak up. So Elijah says, and this is our focus here in verse 22, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So what he's saying here is, I understand what is going on with the numbers and who's on whose side. And he's asking for people to join God's side, make a decision for him, stand up and come be on God's side because it doesn't seem like people want to be that way. And we'll read in the next chapter, there are 7,000 people that did not bow the knee to Baal. But here it doesn't seem like anybody speaks up or stands up for God. So when he's saying this, and I want to make this clear, verse 22, Elijah doesn't seem to be at all saying this in a pompous way, in a lifting himself up way. He's saying, I alone am the only one here that's standing for God, and we're gonna do this thing where we're gonna put up two sacrifices, and whatever God answers by fire will be the true God, and the people agree with him on it. But when we set up the two camps, he's by himself, and the prophets and the people, I guess, they think they're okay in the gray zone, in the gray area, till they wait for this thing to happen. They don't remember the God of the past, the God that has kept them safe, has sustained them through the wilderness. They don't want to pick a side. So we see here, Elijah is in a very tough context, but he's standing up for the Lord. And he's saying, I alone am left. It's not a prideful thing. He's saying, I am the only one presently standing up for God, and I will serve him accordingly. And we see a correct attitude of Elijah's heart in verses 36 to 37. As we've gone, you know, if we go through this verse by verse, we'd read how the prophets of Baal do all their things to try to get Baal to send fire from heaven. But then as it comes to Elijah's turn, we can read in verses 36 and 37, Elijah's heart. He's not saying this, like I said, in a pompous way, or he's not even trying to make himself look good by just being on the right side, or, oh, you know, I have the correct God. He's doing it because God is true, and God is the true God of heaven. And he says in verse 36, we see him say, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day, you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So what do we see? We see Elijah's true purpose. He says, you know, it should be known in general that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. It's a very humble approach to what is happening. You know, today's day and age, I think people would take this situation and run with it of, oh, look, I can command fire from heaven, or I am the one doing the right thing. But he is saying, I am the humble servant, that I want to just serve you and let your name be known, because these people are going astray. These people do not care about picking a side. They are so relative in their understanding of who to worship And I could see even Elijah very, you know, being very emotional and very heartfelt with his comments and with his speaking up toward the people. But what else did Elijah know in this time frame? Well, I wanted to say in verse 19, he knew the opposition's composition. He knew exactly what the opposition, what he was standing up against and who they were, how many people were on their side. And, you know, we live in a world today where we hear the politics, the social issues, all the things that are coming up, the way people argue about, you know, the afterlife and sin or how they understand sin to be. And we need to understand in a careful way what people struggle with day to day. You know, you might talk to, you know, person A and they might have this exact struggle about their eternal destiny. You might talk to person B and they might have this struggle about their history or their past. We need to understand where each person comes from and we need to understand it accordingly that we might reach out to them and give them the gospel and show them exactly how the Lord can meet their very needs and their struggles. Because the Lord can reach every single person. As we know, we see some amazing examples in the Old and New Testament of people that were saved by grace, by faith. We sang songs this morning to remind us of the grace and mercy we have in the Lord. But we need to know exactly what we're going up against. Here, Elijah knows the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, what they worship. And he, I think, by God's direction, but he knows exactly what has to happen to really shake people up. And it has to be this evidence, this visual evidence of fire coming down from heaven. And he knew the Lord God that he served could do that very thing. It's interesting in verse 24, we get to this, you know, he explains what should happen. He explains how each kind of group would have a turn. And at the very end, the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." So initially they were afraid to say anything. They didn't want to, you know, pick a side. They didn't want to say, "Oh, God's right or Baal's right." But now they're saying, "You know what? This makes sense. We're going to now see a visual evidence of God. You know, we don't want to remember all the times past and all the times God has sustained us, God has helped us, but this sounds right. This sounds good." So finally the people speak up. You know, we can go through here and maybe we can pick out a few points, but if you think of the physical or the social advantage that you'd think from a human perspective, Baal and his prophets had, you would think it would make sense that they looked like they had an advantage, but we know that God doesn't need an advantage. He works and works exactly how he needs to and does not need an advantage. You read verse 22, Elijah says that, look, Baal has 450 prophets on his side. Verse 23, they can choose their own bull and they can, you know, out of the two that are brought, they can choose their own bull. You can call the name of your gods. You know, he's not going to dictate what they say, what they do. He gives them from morning until noon in verse 26. He gives them plenty of time to reach out and to call, to scream, cry out to their God, cut their wrists or whatever. As we read in verse 28, their custom was to just physically pour out themselves to try to get Baal to hear them. And then you read in verses 33 through 35, you read Elijah's pouring water, four water pots over the top of this burnt sacrifice, and then fill the trench even with water. So you'd think if you're hearing this, from what we understand of how fire and water work and how we understand how sacrifices work, this makes no sense. And you'd think that Baal has the clear advantage if we think of it that way. You know, you look at a sports team and you look at maybe who's one's better than the other. You see that maybe one has a clear advantage that it's going to be a blowout. It's not even going to be close. And you can kind of size it up that way. But here we know that even if no one or one person like Elijah is on God's side, God will still win because he is the only and true God. So we need to keep that in mind as well. Elijah went up against a few different things with the advantage against, seemingly against God and what was going on with the nation at that time with Ahab and Jezebel and their attitude. But I want to also point out another part of Elijah's attitude that was good. He, in verse 22, when he says, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord," do remember that he says this waiting for a response from them. He doesn't just say it up front and say, "This is what we're going to do, and I'm the only one here, and you guys are all wrong," and whatever. He waits for a response. He waits for a response. And God is waiting for a response from us, each and every one of us. So are you going to stand up for me? Are you going to stand up for me in every situation, in every single situation, whether it seems easy or it seems hard, whether it seems like you have an advantage or an easy opportunity or a hard opportunity or no opportunity? Are you going to stand up for me and stand up for me boldly and willingly? you know, so he waits for their response. I think it's clear to, it's good to remember the order here, that he waits and he asks them specifically, because he wants people to join him. He wants people to stand up. And I think we see that here in his willingness and his desire for the people to kind of, to come to his side. And we need to remember that numbers don't always equal rightness. You know, you can be in a very small minority, but you could be right about something, because the truth is truth. It's not true depending on the number of people that are on the side of it. We think of, you know, Genesis 7. There were eight people in Noah's boat that were saved. And a lot more than eight outside. I don't know. I think they calculated that there's, you know, a ton of people that lived at that time, that day and age, and only eight people went into the boat. And how many years did Noah preach? 125, I believe. And you just think year after year, and people kept turning him down and turning him down and ignoring him, probably making fun of him. You know, there's no rain in the land. What are you doing? You know, this, what are you even talking about? What is this boat that you're making? But numbers don't always equal rightness. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 talks about broad is the way of destruction, but narrow is the way that we need to think about the way toward God. And we are so thankful that the Lord doesn't care in the end about how many numbers go one way or the other. He wants all people to come to him, but the truth is truth, and his way is the right way, no matter who's on that side. But I want to remember that Elijah's willingness here at this time, when he's saying, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, he was bold about his statement because he was going up against such an opposition. He was sure about his stance. He was sure about his stance because he knew the God of the Bible that called him to be a prophet and has him working in so many different ways. He knew that God would sustain him and help him and work in the situation. And he was willing. He was willing. Are we bold for God? Are we sure in his promises? And are we willing that he will truly bring this to pass? And bring the things that he promises us to pass. You know, we have many promises in the New Testament of eternal security or God always being there for us and never leaving us or forsake us. Do we believe those promises, and do we trust them to always come to fruition? And as we talked about, verses 36 to 37, we see Elijah's true attitude here. And as we go through, we see that God does send fire from heaven, and God does provide in Elijah's situation that he sets up. And the people at the end, what happens? Verse 39, the people, when they saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So they had to see something. They had to see some manifestation of God's power. Because at this time, maybe they were either distrusting, or like I said, maybe King Ahab and his influence of the prophets of Baal and Queen Jezebel. Maybe they're just being shy or quiet and not standing up. But now they can see before their very face that God is the true God, and they worship him that way. So we're going to go to the next part in First Kings 19, the next chapter. It happens very quickly after this. We're going to see a second time that Elijah says, "I alone am doing something." You know, this section, he said, "I alone am prophet of the Lord," and he said it waiting for a person's people's response. He said it humbly, he said it honestly, and he said it because he wanted God's name to be known and his people to come back to him. But a second time, Elijah was kind of down in the dumps, and we'll see here what's happening in 1 Kings 19, we'll start at verse 2. So verse 2, we're starting, so we hear about Jezebel, and Jezebel finds out by her husband King Ahab what Elijah had done and how they had executed all the prophets with a sword. Verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So what happens here? We've seen, you know, he's had this mountaintop experience. The Lord has intervened for him. He's all excited. He thinks, oh, Israel's going to turn around. This is going to be great. You know, they've gotten rid of a lot of the prophets of Baal. Chapter 19, verse 1, Jezebel finds out. Scary, wicked, evil, powerful, apparently, Jezebel. And she says, tomorrow, you're going to be just like the prophets that are laying dead presently. I'm going to send people after you. If you note the wording in verse 3 is pretty neat, because it says, and when he saw that, then what did he do? He arose and ran for his life. It's not when he thought about it or when he heard about it. It's when he pictured it in his mind. He saw what she wanted to do coming to pass in his life, and he was so scared and so fearful that he got up and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, and he left his servant behind. He left his servant behind, left, you know, accountability. He left somebody, you know, intervening in his life to help him out. He went by himself into a wilderness and then under a tree and then into a cave. He kept going further and further because he was so frightened and probably depressed or saddened or disheartened by what happened with Jezebel and her threats. But he saw that and he got up and ran for his life. What happened right when we find out about Elijah, when he is speaking with King Ahab, and he says to King Ahab, listen, there is going to be no rain on this earth until God wants it to happen again. There's going to be no rain. Right after that happens, what does it say in that chapter? It says that God said, get up and flee from here, and he tells him exactly where to go. So there's a looming threat from King Ahab, probably to react to that, you know, that comment of there's going to be no rain and I'm the prophet of the Lord. But does Elijah run on his own in that situation? That's my point. No, he runs because God says, get up from here, flee, and I'm going to tell you exactly where to go next, and I'm going to feed you in the wilderness. And he feeds him in the wilderness. But here what happens? We almost see a very similar situation. He gets up and flees because of a threat, but it's not God's dictation. God doesn't say, get up and do this. He gets up and is scared and runs on his own volition. He gets up and runs. You know, so we see Elijah kind of internalizing things and thinking about his own emotions and his own frustrations and his own desires for God that just get thwarted for a few seconds here, and he kind of gets taken aback. And, you know, I really think we see this in the world today of people caring way too much about our reaction to things and our feelings about things, and everything is right if you think it's right, and you do your own thing and I'll do my thing, and, you know, not a big deal. It's not a problem. Elijah here was kind of just taking his own decision and got up and run. And what do we see in verse 9 when God is coming to speak to him? God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? Meaning, you have no reason to be here because I didn't tell you to be here. I'm protecting you. I'm helping you. I'm guiding you exactly where you should go. What are you doing here? You're in a cave without a servant, far away from where I wanted you to be. Far away from where you wanted you to be. I came across a quote that says, now this is talking about sin and hell and the thinking behind how we think about ourselves. As I mentioned, we think about our pride. We must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and his own advancement, where everyone has a grievance and where everyone lives the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. And this is truly a lie that the world sets up or our flesh sets up of. We need to consider ourselves. We always need to think about ourselves and be careful about what's happening in our own lives. You know, what does the New Testament say? Think of others before ourselves. We shouldn't think more highly than we ought to think, but we should think soberly. We should think of others first. We should think of, obviously, God before others even. It should be God, others, and then us last. Because the world today thinks the more we think about ourselves, then the more sustainable we will be in our own situation. You know, we care about ourselves, and that's good, then, because we'll take care of ourselves. But God says, no, listen, I will take care of you. You need to think about others. You need to think about other people. And that is his desire here. And Elijah is really thinking about himself. But I don't want to be too hard on him, because I understand that each of our situations in life, you know, we as Christians, we know that know the Lord, we can have these struggles from time to time, and we can get disheartened and just frustrated about situations. It can be really something that really weighs on our souls. And perhaps you are going through a similar situation, such as Elijah, and you just feel really like there's a roadblock, that you're trying to do something for God and you just can't get around it, and you're trying to think of ways around it. But we need to wait on the Lord's time, and we need to wait on the Lord's direction. And I thought of here, I mean, this is maybe a little bit different take on thinking something, but I was thinking about what Elijah's mindset here was not like, and what Elijah's mindset was like in relation to some other examples we read in the Bible. So we talked first about himself in 1 Kings 17, when the Lord actually told him to flee. So we thought about that example, but we can turn maybe to Hebrews 12. Just to have a little bit of a turning to keep us awake, keep us on focus here. Hebrews 12, there's actually two examples here in verses 1 and 2 that I want to think of. Elijah's mindset was not like verses 1 and 2 here. Verse 1, as we know, focuses on the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 12, 1 is reminiscing back to Hebrews 11 about all the people that were mentioned, and it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what's the argument here? The argument is, in consideration of all the people that have gone before us, their faith, their ability in God to do the things that they did, why can we not act the same way? Why can we not be used the same way? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man with a nature like ours. So why can we not act like them and think about them and be encouraged to live this way? Elijah didn't think about the people that have come before him or about the ability God had given him beforehand. He was thinking really just about his emotions and his frustrations. In verse 2, the prime, the perfect example, the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus saw what was before him, what he had to accomplish. And yes, it was not a smooth sailing road, but he knew exactly what he had to tackle. And he did it with the love for us and the obedience to the Father. And he did it accordingly. And he is the perfect example. Just some attitudes that were a little bit different, a lot different than Elijah's. In 2 Timothy 4, and some of these you don't need to turn to, 2 Timothy 4, I came across this. It reminds me of Paul. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 4, 16, he's kind of wrapping up the letter here, and he's talking about how he needed a defense for some of the people that were going against him and speaking against God and against Paul. And at verse 16, he says, at my defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And then verse 17 says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So Paul's attitude here was, I wanted people to stand up with me. I wanted people to be on my defense to help God's purpose and God's calling. But at least initially, no one stood with me. You know, everybody forsook me, but the Lord strengthened me. He says in verse 17, the Lord strengthened me. You know, Elijah's situation here in chapter 18, he was looking for people to come on his side. But here, he gets rid of his servant. He goes to the furthest depths of, you know, wilderness cave. He keeps going further, farther and farther. He doesn't really seem to, he just kind of wants to internalize things, as we mentioned. Paul's situation was a lot different. His attitude was better, and that he realized the Lord would strengthen him, and that even if all forsook him, the Lord strengthened him. It reminds me of Job 13. Job even says, you know, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. And what a convicting verse, that all that happened to Job, he still stayed faithful and still trusted God and still wanted to represent God well, even before his four friends that were standing up against him. And Romans 12 was another example I was thinking that was opposite of what Elijah was thinking. Just we don't have to turn there. Thinking about Romans 12 and some other examples in the New Testament of the body of believers, how there's a foot and there's an arm and there's an elbow and there's a face and there's all these different parts of the body, and you can't have one body part say, well, that body part's not needed because I'm a more useful body part for the body in and of itself. you know, Elijah was kind of thinking, well, you know, I'm the forefront and I did this and I did that. What does he say in verse 10? You know, these other people are forsaking your covenant and you know, tearing down your altars, not Baal's altars, but tearing down your altars and killing your prophets. And I'm the only one that's doing, you know, doing the right thing. I alone am left. And they're even coming to take my life. Lord, who are you going to have left? And they're coming to take me. He's sounding really woe is me. And we need to realize that the Lord is still working. There are still people out there serving him. We can't think too much of our own selves and what we're doing for God. It reminds me in the New Testament, if you remember when the Lord Jesus is on the boat with his disciples and they're going across the water, there's a big storm that picks up, And his disciples come to him and say, you know, don't you care that we're perishing? We're going to die here because the storm is so bad. And, you know, the Lord calms the storms and we see the story. But if you remember, right before the story happens, as it's being described, it says that there were other little ships on the sea as well. There are other little ships on the sea. And there are other people out there that are struggling with the same situations that you are and that we are. We can't think of ourselves as no one else has gone through this except for me. And I'm going to just really be frustrated and emotionally distraught because this is the only thing that I'm experiencing and no one else. I like that example in Mark 4:36 of the boat. You know, there are other little ships out there. And one of the more encouraging messages I've heard at Greenwood Hills was Joe Reese talked about that. And he talked about the little ships that are out there, that God didn't just, you know, care for the people that were in that ship, his disciples. He cared for the other people that were going through it as well. And he cares about our struggles. He cares about the things that are in our paths. So we talked about a lot of examples of what Elijah's mindset was not like, but it should have been. We can go to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Another example that of what his mindset was like, we just talked about the disciples on the ship saying, you know, don't you care about us? Don't you care that we're perishing? Proverbs 18, a man, this is verse 1. Proverbs 18 and verse 1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. And certainly this is what Elijah was more or less trying to do. Maybe not just trying to, he was just acting on his own experiences, acting on his own frustrations. And he continued to go further and further out of his frustrations. You know, we need to remember that this is our own desire. We talked about this earlier, that the Lord didn't tell him to go this way. And we're going to see, if you go a little bit further as the Lord, so we'll actually go back to 1 Kings 19, because I want to talk about, as you go a little bit further in this discussion between him and God of him being in this cave and what he's doing there. In 1 Kings 19, the next step the Lord has, he says, look, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So verse 11, 1 Kings 19, 11, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So here he says the same exact thing that he said in verse 10, but this is after, what is this after God, by the hand of an angel, as we read in verse 7, him feeding him twice with food that lasts him 40 days and 40 nights. And then God showing his power and showing his presence in verse 11 and 12 through the earthquake and the wind and fire. After all this, he still says the same thing again. The prophets, you know, people are going against you and I am the only one left. And what does God say in verse 15? It's kind of a no-nonsense answer almost, because the Lord's already sustained him, encouraged him with food, encouraged him with his presence. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. So the Lord doesn't say, you know, sorry for you or whatever. He says, go and do this for me. You know, you weren't supposed to be here to begin with. I'm going to send you now. I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to go do and where you need to go. You know, when we have a trial in our life or a frustration in our life, where does our heart turn to? Where is our heart stance when things go awry? You know, God gives us comfort even in these situations. And I think this is encouraging for us to see here. Yes, Elijah had his struggles and he did many things for the Lord. But even when he was struggling, even when he was saying, this is happening to me and this is frustrating, the Lord fed him. The Lord fed him with food that was baked on coals and a jar of water. I think he is in the wilderness and something is baked on coals and has a jar of water. That doesn't sound like something that would be in the wilderness. It was clearly by the hand of God that it was provided to him twice in these verses. And the Lord even says, I like how the angel says in verse 7, arise and eat. Why? Because the journey is too great for you. The Lord knew exactly what journey Elijah was trying to take, and it wasn't God's desire for him to go that way. But you know, the Lord understands we're human beings. We struggle with things. We deal with things that are tough for us to handle emotionally. And the Lord is there for him to say, look, the journey's too great. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to sustain you. And I'm going to show you and teach you things in this very moment. And I'm going to bring you out of it. So we see here the second time that he said, I alone am left. It was a little bit more self-focused. But even in verse 10, and like I said, I don't want to be too hard on Elijah. Even in verse 10, he's not saying something in a cocky way or in an unconcerned way for God. At least he's saying, Lord, to the Lord, they're tearing down your altars. They're tearing down, or they're killing your prophets. Excuse me. So he's still caring about God. He's still caring about what is done for him. He's just saying it in a way that's just, you know, I just it's so frustrating. Oh, I wanted to see this happen for you, God, but it's happening in this manner. So I want to say that, you know, Elijah still had a good care and concern for God's things, but he was just a little bit turned away with his emotions and with the frustrations of the scenario of what was happening to him. May we not, in our struggles and trials of life, whether it be physical things, whether it be witnessing for the Lord, whether it be things in our job, things in our you know, vacations or other things like that, that when we come across something that's really frustrating ourselves, that we still stay strong for the Lord and desire for him and concern and care for what he does in this world, but that we don't get too focused on ourselves and our own thinking. I was thinking in closing of a song I came across that I think it applies probably more to the second part of Elijah than the first, but some of you probably know this song, probably know it well. It goes, in these days of confused situations, in this night of a restless remorse, when the heart and the soul of a nation lay wounded and cold as a corpse, from the grave of the innocent Adam comes a song bringing joy to the sad. Oh, your cry has been heard, and the ransom has been paid up in full. Be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad, every debt that you've ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. I love that song because it's such a reminder of what the Lord Jesus did for us, what he continues to do for us, what he continues to show us in his word and show us in our everyday lives, that we need to be glad and excited and just focus on him, knowing that he cares for us in every situation, not the easy or advantageous situations, but every situation he loves us and cares for us, and we can be glad, we can rejoice in him. We sang this morning many songs that were rejoicing in what he did for us and rejoicing no matter the circumstance. May we just close in thinking of that Elijah, we can remember and be reminded of him, and that he was a man with a nature like ours. He struggled with things that we struggle with. We can't think that he was on some lofty peak that we can't learn from him or we can't be like him. You know, we can learn from Elijah. Elijah did things for the Lord, and he did things for the Lord with a little bit of a struggle, but he was still encouraged along the way by God himself and by his power. Just pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful for this example of Elijah. We're thankful for the fact that you know us. You know us in and out. You know our struggles. You know exactly what we need physically, socially, spiritually, emotionally. You know that we are in a sinful state when we struggle and just focus internally and care about ourselves more than the situation or you, and we're isolating ourselves and seeking our own desire, as we read in Proverbs. And we pray that we wouldn't do that, but that we would focus on you completely, 100% of the time, that we care about your son, that we don't worry about the emotions of the day. We just care about your name going forth. We don't care about the numbers. We don't care about anything else. that might look, might seem to go awry, but we just care about what you want us to do and what you want us to say. We think of these times that the chapel here could be a witness on the beach at Ocean Grove and other places locally. We do pray that in each situation that they would stand up for you and that they wouldn't be distraught or saddened by things that might happen or things that people might say along the beach or the streets, that you would just help them to stand strong for you. Lord, we know that this world is turning more sinful and wicked, and lovers in themselves, lovers of money, lovers of everything else, as we read that the end times would come, lovers of everything else except for you, that they sometimes use Christian words or spiritual words to make themselves sound like they know who you are, but they care nothing except of themselves and their pleasure and their purpose and their pride. We do pray that we would stand strong for you. Stand strong like Elijah and be bold for you. Be sure of your word, your power, your grace and love, and be willing to serve you. Be willing to serve you. Elijah stood up amongst 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and we need to stand up for your name and against so many things in this world that's pushing against you and pushing against your word. And we pray that we would stand strong this morning. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and we know it. We can know it completely and know that you are ever speaking to us and it's always relevant. And we thank you again for this day. In your name, amen.